word of the Lord.
In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks and broke them, and gave them to his disciples and 2 set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, you can be forgiven if you're reading this and then wondering, wait a minute, didn't we have the multiplication, the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fishes just a little while ago? Didn't we read about that in chapter 6? And the answer is yes. We do read about how Jesus performed a very similar miracle in Mark chapter 6. You'll remember that after a time of healing there and teaching in the wilderness, Jesus had fed the 5,000 who had assembled to hear him with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the food that he created was so abundant that there were 12 baskets of fragments left over. Now, after a time of healing and teaching again in the wilderness, i.e. in a deserted place, Jesus again is moved with compassion. And he feeds the 4,000 who had come out to him by multiplying 7 loaves and some fish. This time there were 7 baskets of fragments left over when the people are done eating. Now, the fact that these are 2 separate miraculous feedings rather than one written about twice accidentally is actually reinforced by Christ in a few verses when he asked the disciples in verses 19 and 20 of this same chapter. In fact, you can take a look at it. Jesus says there, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So clearly we have here 2 separate instances that Jesus himself refers to. So it's the same kind of miracle, but it's being done twice. So apart from the numbers and the later date, obviously, what's the real difference between these 2 miracles? And why did God choose to have Matthew record both miraculous feedings when they were so similar? Well, one reason was to show that the first time was no fluke, that it wasn't just a one-off, that Jesus can do this whenever he wants to, and that it also was not just an instance of persuading people to share the food they've been hiding, that they've somehow secreted in their clothes, and to bring them out and share them with other people. This time, as we read, the people had been with Jesus for 3 days. So any food they had brought had run out. And Jesus specifically says in verse 2, they now have nothing to eat. So we see that Jesus has this power to provide food for his people whenever they have need. And this is not only great assurance, it's also a wonderful proof of his deity, remember. This kind of creation is something that only God can do. You and I can't multiply fishes or loaves. We have no ability to do so. But there's another difference also between the 2 miracles, and that is obviously that the first miracle was done for crowds of Jews who had followed him. Remember that in the feeding of the 4,000, how many baskets did they take up? Do you remember? They took up 12. That's right. Now, one of the ways to keep the miracle straight is the fact that how many tribes of Israel were there? 12. Okay, so for the Jews, they take up 12, and for the Gentiles over here, they take up 7. But this time, as Mark records in Mark 7:31, Jesus is performing this miracle in the midst of the region of the Decapolis, that is the 10 Hellenistic, culturally Greek cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So these weren't Jewish cities, they were Gentile cities. And so we can presume that the multitudes who came out to him were mostly made up of Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews that we were talking about last week. And here we can see that Jesus not only healed Gentiles and touched them as he did so, which was something that most Jews and rabbis in particular wouldn't do because they would be afraid that they would become unclean. The funny thing is, I mean, compared to Christ, all of us are unclean. When he touches us, we don't contaminate him. He doesn't become unclean. We become clean. But Jesus not only does this act of healing and touching them and healing them, he eats with them. which is also something that Jews wouldn't do. So here we see the beginning of the breaking down. I hope you're seeing this, the breaking down of the divisions between Jews and Gentiles. And as I remarked last week, Mark is writing these words at a time when the gospel had already gone out and had gone out not only to the Jewish communities, it had also gone out to the Gentiles and was changing them as well. But in this case, we see we have a large group of people and they have nothing to eat. They have stayed listening to him and being healed by him for so long that they have run out entirely of food in a desolate place. Now, why was he doing these things? Why was he on this side of the Decapolis dealing with these people? Why had he reached out to them? Well, one of the things that we read about in the Old Testament is the fact that God's intention was always that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. It would not be simply relegated to the Jewish mass. So the idea that only Jews would be part of the kingdom, something that the Jews at this point in time, the majority of them believed, is not something we find in the Old Testament. Rather, it was always God's intention that his gospel, the gospel of faith in his deliverer, the Messiah, would be something that would reach the entire world. So let me show you some of those prophecies. Let's go to Isaiah. We saw some prophecies in Isaiah last week. I want to take you to some others. Now, Isaiah was written roughly how long? Go ahead and speculate before Jesus was ministering. It was about 700 years before Jesus was actually ministering that he wrote these things. But again and again, Isaiah prophesied regarding the coming of Christ. He talked about him as God's anointed redeemer, the suffering servant who would be the means of salvation for his people. And he would save them, Isaiah 53 tells us, by taking that punishment upon himself, suffering in our place, and then give us God's own righteousness. Now, Matthew identifies clearly in his gospel Jesus as the servant of the Lord spoken of by Isaiah. In Matthew 12:17, he wrote that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit in him, and he will declare justice to," and here the G word comes up, "justice to the Gentiles." He would be the deliverer not just of Israel, but the deliverer of the Gentiles. Now, what would be the sign of his coming? Well, Isaiah told us that as well in Isaiah 7. So go ahead and turn, if you would. You can leave something to mark your place in Mark 8 and turn, if you would, to Isaiah 7. And here will be the sign of his coming in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." And he goes on. But he says that Isaiah is obviously writing before the time when Israel was destroyed and taken into captivity and then returned. But he said that the day would come when the virgin would conceive. And what was that virgin's name? We know now. We're told in the Word of God.
Mary.
And she would have a son. And after that, we know that this Messiah who would come, who would be born of the Virgin, he would also be a light to the Gentiles. So if you turn with me to Isaiah 49, turn ahead. And here we have the Messiah being spoken of as the servant of God. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And it might be something that confuses us. How was it that the Jews missed this? How was it that they forgot that the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, would not just be the Redeemer of Israel, but the Redeemer of the whole earth? Well, unfortunately, they'd gotten this idea that the Messiah would be simply their Redeemer, a national Redeemer, and so on. But I fear that sometimes we forget that the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is to be the Savior of the whole earth. We tend to think of him as the God merely of those Christian nations that are already gathered in. And we don't take seriously the call to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Sometimes we think it's almost arrogant to take the gospel out. But did Jesus not tell us in the Great Commission to carry the gospel to the nations so that all men might believe in him? Because there is no other name under heaven by which men are to be saved. So we must be carrying that gospel out. And Jesus himself set the standard by carrying the gospel into the Gentile world before he even sent out the apostles, before he gave them the power of the Holy Spirit and said that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Well, God in Isaiah 49 said that it would be too easy for Christ just to be the Redeemer of Israel. He says he's also going to be the light of the Gentiles. And here he is beginning to bring that salvation to the ends of the earth. So he's doing in the wilderness what his Father had sent him to do. He's saving his people, both Jew and Gentile, from their sins. And he's also in the midst of his retirement ministry, which is aimed at teaching the disciples not only about preparing them to minister to the Gentiles, which was obviously going to be very difficult. They would have to overcome a lot of cultural barriers in ministering to the Gentiles. But he's also, I want you to notice this, he is also teaching them about compassion, the compassion that he feels towards the whole earth. William Hendrickson put it this way. He said, "The master addresses his disciples in order to awaken them to their responsibility. So thoroughly must the disciples take to heart the problem faced by the hungry multitude that they, these 12 men, will say, 'It is our own problem. We must do something about it.' Without compassion," Hendrickson asks, and I think this is true, "without compassion, can a person be a true follower of Christ?" If we truly follow Christ, we must be like our master, and we have to have compassion for the multitudes. We cannot say of anyone suffering from a problem, "That's not my problem," and walk by them. We must be people whose hearts go out to those. And if we have the ability to relieve their distress, to do what we can for them, then we should do it. Now, it's also important because, once again, the disciples are being taught without Jesus, they can't do anything. They can't even exercise compassion. Before, we remember that when Jesus fed the multitudes in chapter 6, they were again in the wilderness. They weren't in the midst of a city. They were out in the fields. But the people could have gone to the surrounding villages. And although it was difficult, they could have brought back some food. In fact, his disciples were urging Jesus to do that. Send them away to the villages so they can buy some food. But in this case, that wasn't a possibility. Some of them, in particular the women and the children who were with them, probably couldn't have made it back to their own villages without getting some food. Jesus is afraid that they will faint along the way, which is that quaint old-fashioned way of saying, "I'm afraid that they're going to pass out before they make it to their villages." The disciples, though, are appalled that he's calling upon them to provide for the needs of these people. Once again, who can satisfy? How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? We can't even send them to the towns. We are so cut off. We don't often find ourselves in that situation, entirely cut off from resources and so on. A man I met at a conference who ministered in Western Australia once told me that in the region that he was in, it was so sparsely populated that road signs out there would tell you next food and gas, and then commonly list distances like 230 miles to the next place where you could get food and fuel. And once while traveling on the Victoria Highway, he said that he stopped in the town and he realized that the sign was saying that the next food and fuel stop would be 309 miles away. He did a little quick math in his head, and he realized that was exactly 79 miles further than his car could drive on a full tank. So if he had simply filled up the car and taken off, he wouldn't have made it. Thankfully, he said, the locals were willing to sell him a couple of canisters so he could carry extra gas in the car with him. He noted, though, that one of the canisters was leaky. So the car began filling up with, fuel fumes, and he had to roll down the windows. Well, he said, that sounds easy, but the problem is, in Australia, you want the air conditioning on the whole way. So he had to drive with the windows down. But had he ignored the warning of those signs, he would have been in real trouble because cell reception in those areas is frequently non-existent. And often it's the case that very few cars, mostly trucks, travel on those roads. And they often will not stop to help people on the side of the road simply because they're afraid of being robbed or something worse. It could be an ambush. They're so utterly cut off from civilization. Anything can happen. And so you don't want to stop on any of those roads. Well, he filled up. But in this case, they can't do that. So once again, Jesus asks the apostles, "How many loaves do you have?" Now, when we say loaves, I know a lot of kids may be picturing bread the way we have it, and those wonderful sliced loaves that you can buy on the shelves. Hopefully you're not still buying Wonder Bread, but it's nothing like that. These loaves that are being spoken of were closer to something the size of a dinner roll. okay, and they were hard and flat, and it was very seldom the case that they were made of wheat or entirely made of wheat. They were usually made of something else, another grain, coarse grain like barley or something. But anyway, they only have seven of these little loaves. And Jesus asks them, how many do you have? Not because he wants to know how much inventory he's working with. Okay, how much multiplication do I have to do? I'm sure that's not what he was thinking in his mind. But he wants to fix the number firmly in their minds so that they will never forget it. And as we know, they didn't. They recorded exactly that. And Jesus is wonderful about giving us these devices to help us to remember. So once again, Jesus prays over the bread and breaks the bread, and then he takes a few of these small fishes. What they would do is they would either salt or dry fish so that they could eat it later on. And he takes some of these small fishes, and he keeps breaking them and distributing them, and they don't run out. And this is a miracle of creation that only God can do. And incidentally, I hope you notice this. What does Jesus do before he eats every single time? He prays. What's he doing when he's praying? He's thanking his Father. He's thanking his Father for food. And I hope that you do exactly the same thing. Before you eat, that you pray. No matter how much you're eating, I pray that you give thanks to God. Remember that whatever meal you eat, God created it and he gave it to you just as certainly as Jesus fed that multitude on that day. You didn't deserve it. God didn't have to put you in some place where there was an abundance of food. But he did. And he gives you that food day after day. And so we're called upon, you know, as we've been going through the Lord's Prayer, to thank God for our daily bread, right? Every single day. So they have this parting meal, and then he once again departs with the apostles. And they're going back to the Jewish side of the lake, specifically the region of Dalmanutha. Scholars argue over where Dalmanutha was located just as much as they argue over the location of the beautiful gate. So I'm not going to get into a speculation of that, but everybody agrees that it was on the western side of the lake. So they're traveling back into Jewish territory. Let me make just two quick applications of this. The first is this. We need to strive to the best of our ability. If we're going to be like Christ, we need to be Christ-like in our compassion. We remember how Hendrickson said that nobody could be truly a follower of Christ without having compassion for men in our hearts. And therefore, Christians above all should be a people who are kind and piteous and courteous and striving to do good to all. And that means not just when we are in church. I mean, we're all going to strive. I hope when we're gathered together with our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're going to strive to be kind to one another, right? And to meet one another's needs. But I mean, we're all going to be on our best behavior in this place. But we need to be striving to be kind and compassionate and courteous when we're in the world. And when we're online as well, doing all that we can to help others. And that not just to our friends, but also to help those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to be good to our enemies as well. Now, is that an easy thing, to be good to your enemies, to speak kindly to your enemies, those who make fun of you? It is not, but that is what we need to be doing. So we should be willing to give food to the people who hate us, to take care of them. It was often the case that, and it happened in the early church all the time, that the very people who went out to find the Christians and to bring them in so that they could be tortured and put to death were, by the love shown to them, were moved. I remember the story of one particular churchman. I believe it was either Polycarp or Irenaeus. I'm so sorry. I should know who it was. But the soldiers who came to arrest him, he said, well, it's too far to go tonight. Stay here. We'll eat together. You'll sleep. And then we'll go on and we'll find him tomorrow. And so they slept that night. And in the morning, he told them, I'm the man you're looking for. And we can go now. And they were appalled. They said, you know, you just run away. We'll say we couldn't find you. We couldn't find you. But they were moved by his pity, his compassion. It was so different. And he was willing even then to go with them. That should be something that animates us as well. A desire even to do good to our enemies in such a way that they're converted. That's happened again and again in the 20th century. I've read several testimonies, for instance, of Japanese guards who were actually converted, despite the fact that they treated the Allied prisoners abominably. The Christians who were willing to be kind to them, even though they were awful to them, moved a lot of them to the point where they actually became Christians themselves. Probably most of you will not recognize the name of Mitsuo Fuchida. Does anybody know who Mitsuo Fuchida was? What was he known for? He actually led and helped to plan the raid on Pearl Harbor. And after the war, he was consumed with hatred for Americans, could not stand them. But after the war, Christians reached out to him. He became a convert, and he actually traveled to the United States and was used in evangelizing people here. So you never know what your compassion towards people who are outwardly your enemies can produce. But the Lord can do amazing things. And remember this, it's not just, and this would be the second application, the bread of the world that we should be giving out, but the bread of heaven as well. And do not think also that I have nothing to give away. Be sure that whatever you have, you should share in that respect. Whatever knowledge you have of the Lord should be something that you're willing to give away, and know that the Lord will multiply it. J.C. Ryle wrote these words. He said, "We must never allow ourselves to doubt Christ's power to supply the spiritual needs of all his people. He has bread enough and to spare for every soul that trusts in him. Weak, infirm, corrupt, empty as believers feel themselves, let them never despair while Jesus lives. In him there is a boundless store of mercy and grace laid up for the use of all his believing members, and be ready to be bestowed on all who ask in prayer. It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." So brothers and sisters, don't hesitate to hand out what you have in respect to the bread of heaven. Tell people about Christ. You may think that it's a small portion, but the Lord can multiply it greatly. And he can take care of all of our needs, spiritually and in terms of our physical needs as well. Never forget that. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you for the grace and the compassion that you showed while you were here on earth. It's an example to us. Help us to follow that pattern that you set. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to love the unlovely, to be willing to bless those who curse us. Help us not to speak abusively to people, whether it be in the world or online, even when we don't think anybody will find out about it. Help us instead to desire to show the love and the grace of Christ to all men. And I do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.